Okay, we're now recording. We're now on live. So, I guess I have to warn people when the tape goes on, because then it goes on the internet, and you know, you never know what gets said. So. All right, we were at the beginning of our discussion of principle number 7 last week, which is of course the subject of the nevuah of Moshe, and where and what makes the nevuah of Moshe unique or different from every other prophet. In other words, the Rambam divides the concept of prophecy up into two discussions. One is the very concept of prophecy as an institution, as an expression of a relationship with God. And the other is the unique status of Moshe. And we have yet, and the Rambam describes that uniqueness in terms of the quality of Moshe's prophetic experience, the mechanism by which Moshe received prophecy being different than other prophets. He hasn't yet addressed the substance of that prophecy and whether the content of that prophecy is different from every other prophet. So far, all he's addressed is the qualitative edge in the experience of communication. And he's defined the unique status of Moshe, separate from every other Navi, essentially in four ways, which we then extrapolated into a generality. But the four demonstrative ways in which Moshe's prophecy differs from every other prophet are, number one, the notion of an intermediary, that every other prophet communicates with God through some kind of intermediary, some kind of, whether it be a malach or some vision, but some mechanism by which God uses a barrier or a bridge to communicate with the prophets themselves, whereas Moshe's prophetic experience is direct, peh-o-peh, face-to-face, without any intermediary in between. Number two, Moshe's prophecy, actually we can just write them down. Number one is direct. Help if I had a pen that wrote. Let's try this one. That's direct. Direct. Number two was, awake. Every other prophet communicates with God in some kind of dream state, whereas Moshe is awake. Number three, awake, meaning there's no dream, there's no vision, there's no allegory, everything is crystal clear. Number three, every other prophet has a physical weakness that overwhelms them during the prophetic experience, whereas Moshe's prophecy is in full strength. And number four, Moshe's prophecy differs from every other prophet in that all other, it's kind of like the Manishtan on Pesach. You know, why is this prophet different from all other prophets? But in number four, he is unique because every other prophet communicates with God only, Beretzon Hashem, only at times that God determines. You can't request, you can try to request, but you can't guarantee a communicative state. Whereas Moshe can come at any time, can walk into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, so to speak, and communicate with God any time he chooses. Those are the four ways in which Moshe's prophecy differs qualitatively, as it pertains to the medium of prophecy. And we suggested, we took a look at all four of these, and what we said is the common denominator between all of them, that which connects them all, is essentially the notion that for Moshe, prophecy is a natural state. It's not a unique moment. It's not an experience. It's not like we saw by Abraham, where he's sitting at the tent and God comes to him and there's an appearance and there's a moment of special connection with God. For every other prophet, that moment comes and goes. They have these moments of inspiration. They have to prepare for it. They have to meditate for it. They have to engage their spiritual sides, all kinds of of descriptions of various means by which they would achieve that state of mind. Moshe is one, natural, and two, perpetual. One natural and two perpetual, meaning any time, and it's part of the natural state of his existence. Now, that was not necessarily always the case, but it's certainly true that by the time we know Moshe, the latter half of his life, by the time he's communicating the prophecy that we know is to be the prophecy of Moshe, this is his state of being. We'll talk about what that is and why. But that is essentially the characteristic of Moshe. This has significant ramifications on multiple levels. The Rambam doesn't address here, but for example, we saw the psukim from which this whole story is derived, or the psukim at the end of Parshas Baaloscha, in which Miriam speaks about her brother, and God comes to her and says, "Why did you think you could get away with speaking about Moshe? You are different from Moshe. You are equal to any other prophet. Whereas Moshe, b'chol beti ne'eman, who is the most loyal, most trusted in all my household," etc. One of the issues that the Mefarshim deal with in that passage is what was it that Moshe was being accused of? What did Miriam essentially accuse Moshe of? And one suggestion, there are many, but one interpretation, that of Rashi, is that Moshe had separated from his wife Tzipora after Marmot HaSinai. And Miriam overheard Tzipora at a moment of tension, I guess, complaining about that state of being. And so she said, why should Moshe have to separate from his wife? We were also prophets. We also spoke to God, but we weren't commanded to separate from our wives. We were commanded to prepare ourselves in a state of purity for 3 days for Matan Torah, which included the separation of men and women. But after Matan Torah, we could go back to normal lives. So why should Moshe have been any different? And that, says Rashi, was the complaint that she expressed about Moshe. The answer to it, at least according to Rashi's interpretation, is that she didn't understand that Moshe lived in a perpetual state of prophecy, whereas every other Navi prophecy came and went, and so they had to prepare for it, which included a process of self-purification, etc., in order to be ready to experience Nevuah. Whereas Moshe, because of the fact that Moshe could walk into the Kodesh HaKadoshim at any time, because of the fact that God could come to him at any time, he lived his entire life, as if he lived on the top of Mount Sinai. And therefore had to stay in that state of physical purity every day, and that was why his conduct with Tzipora was as it was. So this discussion has not only a philosophical one and a halachic one, but it has ramifications for understanding certain passages and stories in the Chumash as well. That's where I think we sort of left off last week, correct? Okay. What we did not address is the why. Why was it necessary for Moshe to be put into this kind of unique state of being? So that's where we're going to turn our attention to now, as we look at the Rambam, the next passage of the Rambam, which is from the Mishneh Torah, Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, Foundational Laws of the Torah, Chapter 8. There's actually two questions we're going to address here. One question is why. And the other question, which maybe is even more important, I gave you one implication of all of this. And that was the interpretation of the particular story with regards to Miriam and Moshe. But the more important question is, are there any practical halachic or practical ramifications of this distinction? Is it just philosophy? Or does it have significant ramifications? I think I said to you that one of the greatest religious polemics in the history of Judaism revolves around this principle. And it is essentially presented to us here. Moshe Rabbeinu. Lo he'eminu bo Yisrael mipnei ha'otot she'asa. Moshe Rabbeinu, the children of Israel did not trust. He translates, this is a translation off the internet, and it just is a loose translation, translates the expression of emunah as belief, but we've already established the fact that it's much more significant, it's more in a form of trust. The Bnei Yisrael did not trust Moshe on the basis of the miracles that he performed. Nobody says that Moshe performed greater miracles than any other prophet. Although the Torah does say at the end of Chumash that no prophet ever arose like Moshe who did such wonders in the eyes of the Egyptians. But the Rambam, although perhaps he's bothered by that phrase, but the Rambam says that's not what makes Moshe special. Many Nevi'im did miracles. She'amamin apil ha'otot yesh b'libadofi. If miracles and miracle making is the foundation of one's belief, then there's always an element of doubt. She'efshar she'yaseh ha'ot b'lat v'kishuf. Because miracles can be made by sleight of hand, and miracles can be made by magic, and by soothsaying, and all kinds of other forces. If Moshe had to do miracles in the desert, he did them only because it was necessary. At that given moment, they were in trouble, they needed some way out of trouble, and so a miracle was necessary in order to provide their momentary needs. But he didn't do so in order to bring proof to the authenticity of his message. For example, Hayatzrich Lashkiyata Mitzrim, they needed to drown the Egyptians, Karat Ayam, Vetzilam Batocho, so he split the sea. Sarachnu Lamazon, we were in need of food in the desert, Horid Lanu Ataman, so he brought us, he gave us the man. Tzamu'u, they were thirsty, Bakalahen Et Ha'Even, so he hit the stone and brought forth water. They were need-based miracles. Kafuba dat Korach balaot ma'aretz. There was a rebellion by Korach. He had the earth swallow them up. Vechein shar kolotot. And similarly, with regards to all the other miracles that Moshe did, none of them, says the Rambam, were brought about for the express purpose of establishing the authenticity of Moshe's prophecy. Ubameh eminu bo. So what is it that did establish the authenticity of Moshe's prophecy? What is it that gave Moshe the edge over every other prophet? What's the answer? Mamad Har Sinai. B'meh ha'ebinu bo b'mamad Har Sinai. The experience at Sinai.
But in the Torah, when it says v'aminu b'Hashem of Moshe Abdo, that's at the Red Sea.
Correct.
Before Har Sinai.
Correct.
So it seems like the splitting of the Red Sea was the ultimate litmus test for, I don't understand that, I never did, but that seemed like it was the ultimate litmus test for
I will show you the difference between them. In a moment, I'll show you the difference between them. Ubameh eminu bo b'mamar Har Sinai. And what made Mamar Har Sinai different? She'enenu ra'u v'lozar. We saw with our own eyes. And we heard with our own ears. Ha'esh ve'akolot ve'alapidim, the fire and the sounds and the torches. We saw v'unigash el ha'arafel. We saw Moshe enter into the darkness. Ve'akol medaber elav. We saw the voice of God speaking to him. Va'anu shom'im, we heard God say to Moshe, 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 lech amolem kach v'kach, go and tell Bnei Yisrael thus and the other. V'kach omer panim b'panim diber Hashem imachem. That's why the Torah says in Dvarim that God spoke to Bnei Yisrael face to face. That same state of prophecy that Moshe experiences on a day-by-day basis, we as a people experienced once. Namely, at Har Sinai. V'ne'ma lo'at avatechem karat Hashem et habrit hazot. Now, in order to answer Sidney's question, the Rambam goes one step further, and he says as follows: Uminayin shemamar haisina levado hu araya lenevuato shiemet. Shiemet sheim bodofi. How do I know that it's Mamar HaSinai that is the ultimate authority and the proof of the authenticity of Moshe's prophecy over everything else? Shenemar, because of a pasuk in the beginning of Mamar HaSinai, God says to Moshe, Hinei Anochi Bai Elecha Ba'av He'anan. God says to Moshe, I will come to you in the thickness of the cloud. Ba'avur Yishma Ha'am B'dabri Imach, so that the people will hear when I speak to you. V'gam Becha Ya'aminu Le'olam, so that they will trust in you for eternity. Michlal Shekodem Davar Zeh, which means that before this, they didn't have a trust that would stand the test of time for eternity. They had trust, but it was full of doubt, full of questions. The only time they achieved the kind of trust that it was absolute and eternal was at Mamar HaSinai. Now, do you have the answer to your question? What's the answer to your question?
Well, the Red Sea, it was temporary.
How do you know?
Well, because of this other pasuk. Well, actually, right after that, there was the waters of Marah.
Correct. They're complaining right after. So at least at Mamre Sinai, it took them 40 days to complain. Right. But it actually, from a textual point of view, you quoted a very interesting verse. The verse you quoted after Mamre Sinai was, Vayaminu ba'Hashem uve'Moshe Avdo. Number one, it says that they trusted. Their trust was in God and in Moshe. Now, Mamre HaSinai, it says, Vegam Becha Yaminu Le'olam. Same word, Yaminu. Same pronoun, Becha, and you. What's the difference?
Hashem is with the first one.
That's true, but here also, I will come to you, I will speak to you, etc. Right. There's the answer. And that's what the Rambam is building on. That the trust they established after the miracle of Kriyat Yamsuf, they had trust. You see a miracle, you begin to trust. But it's always challengeable with a greater miracle. Mamre HaSinai is no longer challengeable because it's not miracle-based. It's
experience.
It's experience-based. It's actually two things. It's not miracle-based. Number one, it's experience-based. Number two,
everybody
more direct.
It's national. It's the only prophetic experience in the history of Tanakh, with one exception, It's the only prophetic experience in Tanakh, and really in the history of humankind. That's an astounding statement. It's the only claim to be a national prophetic experience. There is no other claim of national prophetic experience. Every other religious system in the world is based on a prophetic experience of an individual or small group, or the claim of prophetic experience of an individual or a small group. What makes the claim of Mamre HaSinai substantially different from the claim of every other religious group or any other prophet is the national character of that claim. And the Rambam develops that thesis in a letter that he writes to the community in Yemen, a famous letter called the Igeret HaTiman, where the community in Yemen was challenged by the question of forced conversions, and he writes this letter to encourage them to stay loyal to Judaism. And they were challenged by the forced conversions to Islam, but he has this entire letter to the community challenging them to remain loyal to the prophecy of Moshe, and he defends it on the basis that it's based on Mamre HaSinai. It's not based on an individual prophetic experience. It's based on the prophetic experience of the entire nation of Israel. Father to son, generation to generation. As Rav Sadia Gaon says, an entire nation can't lie. An individual can have a distorted version of the events. You could play broken telephone with one person in a chain of communication over the course of thousands and hundreds of generations and thousands of people. But you can't play broken telephone with an experience that is national in character, over millions strong, transferred from generation to generation over the breadth of that people. Judaism is the only religious system where from the very outset the religious text was given to the masses and said this belongs to the people and not just to the isolated caste of prophets or priests. So the foundation of Mamad HaSinai is significantly different than any other prophetic experience. And for the Rambam, that's critical. That's what it's all about. The entire notion of Nevuat Moshe. Nevuat Moshe, in this regard, and now you have a clear indication of where the Rambam is going with this notion, then when he talks about the prophecy of Moshe, what? He hasn't told me what the prophecy of Moshe is. He's told me how Moshe receives prophecy. He's told me why it is more substantial. What is the prophecy of Moshe, substance-wise? We know what the prophecy of Yeshayahu is. It's in Sefer Yeshayahu. We know what the prophecy of Yechezkel is. It's Sefer Yechezkel. What is the prophecy of Moshe that he's talking about?
The Torah.
The Torah.
And that's why the notion that the prophecy of Moshe is in a category by itself is so critical for him. Because it is the foundation of the position of Torah itself, different from the words of every and any other Navi, past, present, or future. So if we establish the authenticity of Moshe's prophecy, or the supremacy of Moshe's prophecy, I should say, we are establishing the supremacy and the supremacy of Torah itself, not just the history of Moshe. Understand that difference. That's the critical difference here. That's where it's all going. And that brings us to, I'm going to skip Halacha Beth, turn the page over, we get to Halacha Gimel. Lefichach, Im amad hanavi ve'asa otot umoftim gidolim. Let's assume for a moment any prophet in the course of history, any other prophet would come along and do great miracles and wonders. A prophet would come along and do tremendous miracles. I don't know. Let's imagine what kind of possible miracles could we be talking about?
Could unify the Israeli people.
That would be a miracle, but that's not the miracle that the Rambam was talking about. You could have a prophet, he's talking about a false prophet, obviously, who comes to undermine the authenticity of Moshe's prophecy, but he does so with the support of miracles. I don't know, face walks on water, or, you know,
feeds the man's
or, well, that's not such a miracle. United Nations
that was
does
before
that. United Nations does that. No, that's a miracle. Okay, I'll grant that it's a miracle. Well, any type of miracle doesn't matter, but if the miracle is connected to a abrogation of the law of Moshe, so now I have a challenge. On the one hand, I have a message which tries to undermine the message of Moshe, but I have a miracle that wants to support the divine approval of that message. Says the Rambam, "Ein shom inlo." We don't listen to such a prophet. Ve'anu yodim bebiur she'otan ha'otot v'lat v'kishufen. We know for sure that those miracles are sleight of hand or kishuf or possibly even miracles. But as the Torah describes in Devarim Perek Yudchet, the notion that this prophet could do miracles. But those miracles could be just a test. God could be testing your emunah. He could be allowing this miracle, this prophet, to do all kinds of really tremendous supernatural miracles, just to test how loyal you are to the Torah of Moshe. That's a
that's tricky. Some would say that's trickery, but it's tricky. But the litmus test is the Nivu of Moshe.
Question?
Yeah.
I understand the sense of where this is all going. What's the position of Mashiach in that context?
No different from anybody else. In fact, the Mashiach's not even a prophet. He's a king.
That's what I'm trying
He's to even say. Lower status. This has nothing to do with Messianism. This is completely unrelated to Messianism. That's another mistake that other religious systems try to make. The linking together of prophecy and Messianism. In Torah, in Judaism, they're two separate things. The Mashiach is a king. The Navi is a separate entity. And certainly no king would have an authority to abrogate the law of the Torah. And even the prophets didn't have that authority. Let alone kings that are subject to the spiritual guidance of the prophets. Lefisha nevuat Moshe Rabbeinu eina al pi ha'otot, kedei shenaroch otot ze lo otot ze. The foundation of Moshe's prophecy is not the miracles that he did, so that we could play my miracle is greater than your miracle. We're not going to play that game. We heard it, we saw it. And therefore it's like testimony. It's like establishing facts in a Beit Din with testimony of two Edim. It establishes facts on the ground that are clear, unequivocal. You can execute a criminal on the basis of facts established by witnesses. We have more than two witnesses. We have the entire nation of Israel as our Edim to those events. That's essentially where he ends up at the end of this paragraph. So you understand, of course, where he's going with all of this. The foundation here is to establish that the Torah that we have, and we'll get to that in the next couple of principles, is the prophecy of Moshe, and therefore is immutable. No individual prophet can ever come along and say, you know what, this law no longer applies. Why? It did then. It was great law then, but we don't like it anymore, so we're going to write it off the books. Or it's too difficult. Or God said to me that this mitzvah is over, it was and it's no longer. Doesn't work that way. No prophet can speak in the name of God and abrogate the law. There is a mechanism called Torah Shebaal Peh. There is a mechanism of analysis within the law that allows for its amenability to circumstances that develop over time, not by changing the law, but by recognizing its applicability to circumstances as they develop. That's within the foundation and mechanism of the written law and the oral law. But nobody has the right to say, take Shabbos for example, nobody has the authority to say, we don't like Shabbos anymore, we're going to write it out of the script. And certainly not to say the entire script has now been replaced by a new script. No prophet has that authority, and it doesn't matter how many miracles they do to defend their case. That's essentially the position of the Rambam. You have, of course, understand where it's going and what the implications are for the polemic with other religious systems that challenged exactly this issue. Of course, there's always the obvious question, which is what happens if God himself wants to switch the Torah for a new Torah? What are you going to do if you don't build in a mechanism to allow for a new prophet and a new Torah? Then what happens to the fact? What happens when God at some point in history decides that he wants to flip and switch the Torah around from one Torah to a new one? What do we do then? We have no mechanism to allow for it, because no prophet will ever be able to get away with it. The people will simply look at the Rambam's 13 principles and say, you can't do that. So what happens if God really wants to switch the Torah for a new one?
We don't believe he wants to.
So for that you have to get to principles 8 and 9. Because principle 8 is that God will never switch the Torah. You understand how they build one on top of the other.
have to bring back Moshe?
It's not doable. Torah is eternal. Well, to see from Inuv Lotigramiran, you can't add to it, you can't subtract forever. Torah is eternal. And there can't be any other mechanism ever for switching the Torah. And that's the corollary to this principle number eight. Principle seven is number eight, which is Lo Tihyeh Mukhlefet, the Torah will never be switched. Number one, there's no mechanism for it, because we've established Moshe as immutable. And number two, there's no need for it. Why is there no need for it? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself into principle number eight, but so be it. Why is there no need for it, ever? And what happens if circumstances change and the Torah really can't address the circumstances of the new generation?
It can address any circumstance.
And what happens if? And I'm challenging, right? I'm challenging.
Well, God sets up the universe, and that's the course of it, and this is the law for the universe, then that's what he intended, just like he invented gravity. I don't think he could wake up tomorrow and say, everything's going to fly off the face of the earth, but he's not going to do that.
Why not?
You trust Hashem? It comes down to the trust. And
God doesn't play dice.
Okay. Should we get dizzy? Should we get dizzy for a minute? Remember principle number four? Remember principle number four?
Time.
Right.
Internal.
Right. Time. See, if there's no concept of time in God's dimension, then the notion that God will switch the Torah because at some point circumstances may change, and therefore the needs of the Torah will be different, is illogical, because the Torah was given from God's perspective, and from God's perspective, there is no yesterday, today, or tomorrow, because God exists outside of the domain of time. We come back to that eventually.
If they discovered life on another planet, that it would have the same Torah then.
No, it would have a Torah relevant to them.
But if that's the law of the universe,
that's the law of the world we live in. Nobody says it's the law of the universe.
So in theory, God could have a different Torah with a different Moshe, different Adam and Chava.
In a different world, what's the first pasuk in creation? Rashid bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. Shamayim is the domain of what's out there. The aretz is the domain of what's down here. What's the next pasuk? The aretz, stop. The rest of Torah deals with that. The rest of the Torah deals with the aretz. How we interact and deal with the existence from which we find ourselves. We have no frame of reference in the Torah to deal with the question of what happens in other planets and in other domains and in other dimensions and in other spheres, and that's well beyond our ken and and the relevance of Torah. Just as Torah doesn't apply to other nations. We don't believe that Torah is necessarily imposable on other nations in the world. We have a concept called Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach for every other nation. We have a Torah for the Jewish people. The Torah. Well, nobody is claiming that the Torah is universal for every nation, for every human being. The Torah is for the Jewish people. And for every other nation on this planet, there's Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. And for every other form of life on other planets, who knows how many mitzvot for B'nei Noach of their kind there would be. But it's an irrelevant issue. There is a goal that every nation will accept the seven mitzvot b'nei noach. There's no goal.
Eventually.
The seven mitzvot b'nei noach.
Not eventually, the Torah.
Eventually, seven mitzvot b'nei noach. The Rambam is very clear on this point. There is no point in which humankind as a whole will be obliged to observe the 613 mitzvot of the Torah. That is solely for the Jewish people.
But at the point at which they see the truth,
they will have seven mitzvot by which to live that truth.
Convert into,
because it's not necessary.
Why
their spiritual mission is fulfilled through the seven mitzvot and enough. Doesn't change. The Rambam's very clear on this point. It doesn't change.
That has the nations coming up for Sukkot, and if they don't, it won't
work. Right. So Sukkot is part of that universality of celebration of recognizing God in the world. But they're not, you know, there's a whole group today. It's an interesting phenomenon. There's a whole group of people today in the world. They call themselves Bnei Noach. They actually call themselves Bnei Noach, but they're connected. They actually started somewhere in Texas as a group. They believe in the Torah Min HaShemayim. They believe in Torah Mechtav and Torah Shebal Peh. They believe in the Torah, the foundation of the 13 principles of faith that we are learning. They believe in every word of it, and therefore they observe the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach in their entirety. They're a very interesting group because they're very loyal to this foundational principle. And now the seven mitzvot Bnei Noach are not just seven mitzvot. They're seven mitzvot with a myriad of halachot pertaining to them, hundreds of halachot, the same way we have mitzvot that subdivide into many halachot. They have, for example, a concept called Beit Din. They have a requirement to set up courts. They have a requirement to set up courts. It means that they have to have a system of judicial process according to some law that would govern those courts. There are specific parts of the laws of kashrut that apply to them, Evim and Achai, but not other aspects of kashrut. So there's a department set up in the office of the Israeli chief rabbinate to address all of the shailas and all of the questions that come from this group. There's a rav who's set up in Israel. His name is Rav Schwartz. He works out of the office of the chief rabbi, and his job it is by internet to connect to this group and to deal with all of their practical shilas, because it's an emerging religious system. And part of the challenge we had, one of the fellows in this group actually was a regular, I couldn't call him a member, but I guess I could call him a parishioner of my previous congregation in Toronto. And that's how I learned all about them, because he used to come every Friday night with his son. It was a very interesting experience. There's a whole developing ritual for these people. They want to daven. What are they daven? What prayers do they say? What prayers don't they say? Which holidays can they celebrate? So there's a psak halacha for which holidays they can celebrate. They can celebrate Shavuos because for them Matan Torah was a relevant component of their life. They can celebrate Sukkot because there's a universality to Sukkot, but they can't celebrate Pesach because there's a particularistic character to Pesach. You like that, huh?
That's so fancy.
They can celebrate. Now, here's an interesting one. Shabbos. Here's an interesting question. Shabbos. Right? So there's a halacha that says Goy Sheshavat Chayav Mitah. Shabbos is particularly to the Jewish people. You can't celebrate Shabbos. So the psak from the office of the chief rabbi is they can celebrate Friday night. Why? Because if you look at the davening Friday night, you'll see that the Friday night tefillah is all about creation. And therefore it's a relevant component of their lives. So they can celebrate the Friday night component of Shabbos, but the Shabbos morning davening is about Matan Torah. Yismach Moshe b'matnat chalko, ki eved ne'eman karata lo. It's all about the matanah, the gift that Moshe brought down from Sinai. It's about Matan Torah, which was for the Jewish people. So they can't celebrate Shabbos morning.
And the idea that we're supposed to be the light to the
nations. We are the light into the nations in terms of the theology of Torah, in terms of the ethics of Torah, in terms of the message of the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. We are the light to the nations. The only way they'll learn about Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach is through us. But we are under no mandate, halachically, religiously, or historically, to convert them all.
But they learn independently of us. We can do whatever we want, ignore everything, but they have their stuff.
Well, if we ignore everything, we won't get very far in our mission. But if we want to achieve something in the world, we need to express.
In relationship to them, like, they're not looking up to us. They have their stuff.
Today. At the time of Mashiach, they will look up to us. The whole notion of messianism is that we're way ahead of us. We've jumped now to principle number 12. I don't know how we got into principle number 12, but they will look up to us, but they'll look up to us for their understanding of God and his relationship to the world. They'll say, Nilchai machem ki Hashem imachem. I said, God is with you, so we'll come with you, and we'll go to the temple, and we'll learn. And we'll learn from his ways, and we'll learn from his statutes, and we'll learn from... But what do they learn? They'll learn to be loyal, observant, committed, religious, but enough. But nowhere does it say that they'll have to learn to become Jews. I mean, let's put it this way. It's a machloket. And this is I'm presenting the Rambam's picture of it. There are opinions. The whole notion of messianism has a myriad of opinions attached to it. We're going to work with the Rambam's picture of it. And one of the most important statements that the Rambam makes is that between today, the world as we know it today, and the world as it will exist in the time of the Mashiach, nothing will change. With two exceptions. The unity of the Jewish people,
peace.
And peace in the world. The establishment of a sovereign Jewish nation, unified, and peace in the world. But in terms of the natural order of the world, nothing will change. Olam kemin hagonohek.
When you say unified, it's also unified as a halachic state, not a secular state.
For sure. The Rambam does not do it. Has no concept of a secular state in messianic terms. But we're way ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Matan Torah because I wanted to finish with one additional comment. And the Rambam here doesn't describe it in these terms, but I want to share with you two additional insights into the difference between Moshe and every other Navi. And why was it necessary to, let me preempt this with the question that I asked last week. Is all of this a reflection of the quality of Moshe and the fact that he achieved a greater status than any other person? A greater mechanism, a greater spiritual attainment, and therefore could speak to God directly and awaken with full strength at any time? Or was this, in a sense, an artificial state imposed upon him? So, Chazal, in the Midrashic literature, and in the Talmud, Chazal talk about this distinction between Moshe and other prophets, and they use a very interesting metaphor. The metaphor they use is as follows. They say that Moshe talk about every other prophet prophesying in a form called, and I'll show you the expression that Chazal have in the Gemara, called aspaklaria she'enena mi'ira, whereas Moshe's prophecy is Aspaklaria Mi'ira. Let me explain what this means. This is a very important concept. Essentially, aspaklaria is a glass. Aspaklaria comes from the word or the light that is reflected through the glass. And they talk about the fact that in every other prophet, the prophecy that they receive is in the form of a light that comes through a glass that's not clear. Whereas Moshe's prophecy is like looking through a glass that is clear. What does that mean? And the other expression they use is a little easier to understand, in Hebrew at least is, there's an expression in the Gemara that says, Ein Shnei Nevi'im mitnavim b'signon echad. My apologies that I didn't put these sources on the source page, but they're very important. The notion that no two prophets ever prophesied in the same style. Now that's a very strange concept, especially when you consider the fact that prophecy is the word of God. Why would the style be significant? Both of these ideas, I think, are reflecting essentially the same idea, namely, that you can convey a message to the prophet, especially when you're dealing with other prophets and you're talking about who are sleeping or in a dream or in a meditation state, and you're talking to them through intermediaries and with metaphors and with riddles and with ideas. So you convey the idea to the Navi. What does the Navi then do with it? The interpretation is clear to the Navi. But you have to do more than interpret the message. You have to
express it.
You have to be able to take the idea that's now in your head, the message that you receive from God, and you have to be able to transform it into a written communication with the people. So the entire prophetic experience can be in the form of a vision. Yaakov, for example, on his way out to the house of Lavan, goes to sleep and he has a dream in which he sees a ladder and angels on it. Go figure out what it means. Yaakov knew what it means. But if he was supposed to express what it means to the people, he'd have to translate that message into words. The Nevi'im do this all the time. Sometimes they tell us what the vision that they saw is and then express how they interpret it. Sometimes they just tell us the interpretation and the expression without telling us what the vision is. But there's always a two-stage process. The message is communicated to the Navi that has to get processed, digested, and then reconstituted in a form of a communication that the prophet can express to the people. Now, every person has their own unique personality and their own unique style. And so Chazal say, no two prophets prophesy with the same style. Not because the message changes, but because the packaging changes. I mean, if you want to, lahavdil elef alfei havdalot, if you want to take an example from a different domain altogether, take two science teachers, both teaching the same science textbook, but with different teaching styles. At the end of the day, the students will learn the same material. But each teaching style will present it very differently. And that is certainly true for Nevuah. You read Yeshayahu, and you read Yirmiyahu, and you read two different styles of language. You read Hosea, you think you're reading a different language altogether, it doesn't even sound like Hebrew. Different Nevi'im had different cultures in which they came. Yeshayahu was born in the nobility, Yeshayahu was a son of kings, Yirmiyahu was a farmer. The context of where they come from and therefore the style in which they communicate their message is completely different. Moshe was of a different kind. In Moshe's case, the Nevuah is Aspaklaya Me'ira, which means absolute clarity. No intermediary, no dream, no visions, no riddles, no metaphors. Communication, verbal, direct. What he saw, what he heard, he spoke. Because I'll call him a scribe, a sofer. What he heard, like a dictator, a secretary. What he hears, he writes. A speklaya me'ira, like a clear glass. The light that emanates from it is exactly the same as the light that goes into it. Unlike the colored glass of the Nevi'im. Why? Why is that so critical? Why is that difference there?
You can't challenge the Torah then.
Because the message is correct. Because in Moshe's case, the message being communicated is the law of the Torah. And therefore, it can't have the personality of Moshe engaged in its communication. It can't be colored through the personality of the giver or the communicator. The role of that Navi is as we saw at Har Sinai. God spoke to Moshe, Moshe came down the mountain, and then he told us exactly what God said. But we had to hear it ourselves. We had to hear the words ourselves to realize that the words that Moshe is speaking are exactly the words of God. Otherwise, we pull away the foundation of the entire Torah. It's fundamental, it's critical that Moshe achieved this position, that his prophetic state takes the words of God and communicates them exactly without any of Moshe's personality influencing the communication process along the way. Hence, the Torah describes Moshe, in addition to all of his other qualities, Moshe has one additional quality, which is the prerequisite for this kind of nevuah. And that is? Anav mikol adam. The most humble of all human beings. Because only somebody who's so humble, the humility is so deep, that they're able to negate themselves to the point of non-being, where they have no chiddush, no influence, no role to play in that. We all want to contribute. We all want to sign our name to something. Moshe did not want to sign his name. Moshe didn't want the mission. That is also a prerequisite. Moshe's personality has to be removed from the game, because what we're dealing with is the communication of tone. You had a question?
No, you
cleared it up. Okay. Now, it is for this reason as well that the Rambam says, based on the psukim in the Torah, that this kind of prophecy will never happen again. A person can achieve the highest possible spiritual state even of Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, the Rambam has an interesting contradiction. In the one place he says the Moshe's nevuah is unique, nobody, no human being will ever achieve the prophecy of Moshe. In another place, the Rambam says that every person has the ability of choice, the freedom of choice and the ability to achieve the same level as Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a contradiction. Resolution being,
you can get to the level, but God doesn't talk to you the same way.
Correct. You can reach the level that Moshe reached. Moshe reached the highest level possible for a human being. He reached up to that which is the ultimate, the pinnacle of the spiritual experience. But that's not enough to reach this state. This state wasn't because Moshe reached this state. This state was imposed on him.
Because he was required to transmit the Torah.
Correct. This is to take the Moshe reaches to here, and then to pick him up and put him on top of the mountain. So every human being can reach to here. But to pick him up and put him on top of the mountain, you only need to do once in the history of humankind. You never need to do it again, because you'll never have another Torah. That's the step necessary. That's the asfaklariya mi'ira. That's the next step that's critical to communicate a Torah to the people.
God did not speak the words. So for Moshe to convey in the human...
The assumption is
there is some process of
the assumption is that Moshe, that God spoke to Moshe verbally. So that's at least the way the Torah describes it, that it's a verbal, word-based communication. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe lemor. God spoke to Moshe thus. What's the most repeated pasuk in the Torah?
I learned that we attribute to God our attributes, spoken, turned, and showed, but it's not because we don't know any other way of describing the communication, but it's not exactly the communication.
So how do you understand terms, when it says that when you stood at Sinai, we heard and saw the voice of God?
But it's when Hashem showed, it was his finger. It's
so those are metaphorical, but the communication has to be verbal. Communication has to be clear. It doesn't preclude the possibility that God created a voice for Moshe to be able to hear, but the communication has to be verbal. Moshe has to hear a voice. What God, how God utters that voice is not my issue. What mechanism?
Other prophets also heard the through dream. They heard.
They heard. They saw. But in other cases of other prophets, it's the message is more confused. The message is a little bit more unclear. It's more metaphorical in the image of it. But the mechanism of communication is a mechanism of communication. How God creates that voice, we don't know. But we only have five senses. We communicate through those five senses. So we saw something. We saw fire. That fire wasn't God. That fire was created to manifest or express God's presence, but we saw fire.
If God speaks with real words, then why should you be on the level of prophet if you can just hear the words?
Well, if you and I could hear the words, every single person that stood at Har Sinai heard the words at Har Sinai. But then we got frightened and we said, you know, this kind of experience will kill us long term. Because it was too powerful an experience. Only Moshe could maintain it long term. Okay? It's good shit to end before Pesach, talk about Moshe. Right? Good shit to talk about before Pesach. Mizvat Hashem, we will reconvene this class the first Wednesday after Pesach.
You mean after the
second days of Pesach, correct?
Because that's the end of the year.
In other words, post the whole thing.